And you could turn to Daniel chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 1. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Right at the beginning, I want to stop and pause and think about something. Daniel says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, from a historical point of view, I teach history, high school history, and from a historical point of view, people would read that and they would say, why bring the Lord into this? Babylon was the empire of the day. They were a huge empire. Judah was this little backwater nation that was just a speck on the map. There's no way that they could have stood against mighty Babylon. So why say that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar took it himself. But that's not what Daniel says. He says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's some precedent for that. If you go back and you study the history of the Bible, the empire before Babylon was Assyria. And Assyria came down and they took the land of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and they came down to Jerusalem under the reign of King Hezekiah. So if you have your Bibles, just flip back to Isaiah chapter 37. Again, Assyria was a huge kingdom. They were, if you read the history, they were very mean, very cruel, very nasty. They would intimidate the people before they even got there. And so in this case, they're led by a guy named Sennacherib. And Sennacherib sends messengers to Jerusalem, and he essentially says to them, look, save yourself, surrender, you have no chance. If you just surrender and give the city to us, maybe we'll spare some people, but you have no chance. And in Isaiah 37, if we look at verse 14, King Hezekiah, it says, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger. So Sennacherib had this written down, and he delivered it to the king of Judah. And so Hezekiah takes this letter, and he read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. And if you read what they said, who's your God that he can stand before us? And it's interesting, if you look at what Nebuchadnezzar did, he went into the temple. Now, there's no idols in the temple, but they had the gold, they had the golden candlesticks and the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the golden vessels. So he took those and he put them in his treasury. It's almost like a museum. This is just one God that we've captured, one among many gods, right? So and the Babylonians had more gods than anybody. I think they had close to 1,200 different deities that they worshipped. So that was their gods. Plus, they conquered all these other gods. So they thought, well, we got their stuff. We'll just put it in the museum, and it will say, I, Nebuchadnezzar, in this year conquered these people, and here's the stuff from their empire that we took from them. Right? So he just thought the God of Israel was just one among many gods. But that's not what we read in Isaiah. That's not what Hezekiah says. He says, you are God. And so he says, truly, O Lord, verse 18, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Skip down to verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And he was later killed by his sons. But this huge army who had devastated everyone else in the area comes to Jerusalem, and they blaspheme the name of God. And if I skipped them some verses, but Hezekiah goes into the temple and he falls down before the Lord and he says, please, Lord, deliver us. And God delivers them. The angel of the Lord, think about that, in one night strikes 185,000 soldiers dead. And then they say, whoa, what's going on here? And they turn around and they go home. So it's not without precedent that Daniel says that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim and Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonians. And it had been prophesied. Why? Because they had disobeyed God. They didn't keep the covenant with God. They weren't following the rules that God gave them that they promised that they would follow. And so this destruction was from God. So God is in control. And I think some of the words of the songs that we sang and some of the things I want to talk about today is that God is in control. In the good times, it's easy to give thanks to God and say, Lord, you've blessed us with so much. But he's in control during the bad times too. That he's in control of everything. In fact, God is the God of history. That's what history is. It's not some meaningless random series of events that just happened. It's his story. There's a purpose to this. There's a plan. It's going somewhere. And so he's control. Now, think about this too. We're going to read, if we read down a little bit longer, it says, then the king ordered Ashpenath, the king of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now think about that. How difficult was that for these young men? Their country has been invaded by this enemy group. They've been taken from their families, from everything that they knew. They're brought to Babylon, and they're entered essentially into the king's college. So for 3 years, they're going to study the literature and the learning of the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were, you could say on secular terms, in a non-religious sort of way, they were a very advanced society. In fact, if you have a wristwatch on today, that comes from the Babylonians, that they are the ones who came up with 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, right? They were great architectural people. They understood astronomy, and they used that for astrology, but they were very advanced. So you think you get to this civilization, and you're looking around at the ancient city of Babylon, which was described as a really impressive place. They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens. And they got there and they thought, wow, how can this be wrong? Think about that. How can this all be wrong? These people are prospering. They're thriving. They just came in and destroyed our land. They've been taken from their family, from their home, and now they're put into, essentially, it's the king's college. They're going away to college for 3 years, but they're not going to come home. They're going to stay there, right? Now, think about that. A lot of you are getting to the age where you're going to leave home and you're going to be immersed in the world. So your parents aren't going to be there, just like these four guys. Their parents weren't there. They were brought into this foreign kingdom that looked like it was doing great. It's thriving. They had all these things, and they thought, wow, there's a lot here that's very appealing, very enticing. There's a lot of things here that I think, wow, this is better than what I came from. This is better than what I saw at home. So it was very difficult for them on many levels. And so what we'll see as we go through is, what was it that made them stay true to what they believed, to maintain their faith? That's what we're talking about today, to maintain their faith. Let's keep reading for a couple of verses, verses 6 and 7. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. If you take the time to go and look at what their Hebrew names meant, we could essentially give a gospel message just from their names. Daniel, the name Daniel means God is my judge. And if you think back to the book of Judges, a judge wasn't just a judge in a legal sense. He was a ruler. He was the one who guided and protected. And so you think about what the implications of that are. If God is the judge, what does that mean? It means that we are accountable to someone higher. That we're not in charge of everything. That we don't get to make the rules. That in the end, there's going to be justice meted out. That it's going to happen. It's going to be done. Things are going to be made right. The accounts are going to be settled. That's a little fearful, isn't it? It's a little scary sometimes. Because you think, who in here feels like they've never done anything wrong? Who's your judge? Not me. God is. So that was Daniel's name. God is my judge. Hananiah's name means the Lord shows grace. Ah. That was the theme. Was that last year? Grace, I think it was last year. What does grace mean? It means getting what you don't deserve in a judicial sense. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. But grace means you get what you don't deserve. So, like, I think I use the illustration since my son's here, when they don't do what they're supposed to at bedtime, right? Now, mercy would be if I come up and there's no consequence for their behavior. But grace would be if I invited them downstairs for an ice cream snack. And you say, wait a minute, they weren't doing what they were supposed to, and now you're rewarding them. That's what it means. God is a gracious God. But how does that fit with judgment? That's interesting, isn't it? Now, for the people in the time of Daniel, this was before the cross, wasn't it? But for us looking back, that makes perfect sense because God is just, but he's gracious. And we see that in the cross, that God's justice was poured out on the Lord Jesus so that his grace could be offered to us. So that's Hananiah. Mishael's name means who is like God. So the Babylonians had 1,200 different deities that they believed in. And his name means who is like God. In other words, who's like the God, the one true God. And God himself says this in Isaiah 46. He says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Remember, from former things long past, I am God. And there is no other. I am God, for there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Daniel's a book of prophecy, and God says, only I can tell you the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, I've planned it, surely I will do it. That's what God says about himself. And Azariah's name means the Lord helps. So in this tough time, the Lord helps. So think about what we heard. God is just, he is gracious, who is like God, and the Lord helps. That's their four names. And as soon as they get to Babylon, the king gives them new names. Because once you get into the world system, they want you to forget that stuff. Right? They want everyone to be the same. We can't have these four Hebrew guys showing up with these names that every time somebody asks their name, hey, what's your name? My name's Daniel. What does Daniel mean? It means God is just. Whoa. We can't have that. Can't have that. So we need to change that. So they changed the names. So here's what their new names mean. Belteshazzar means may Bel or Marduk, who is their main god, protect his life, or possibly the treasurer of Bel. Right? So now, instead of God is just, now he's, may our false God protect him. Hananiah's name is changed to Shadrach, which means command of Aku, who is the moon god. See what they're doing here? Azariah's name, Abednego, means servant of Nabu, who was the son of Marduk. See, this was not just random names. This was intentional. They're intentionally changing it. Mishael, they change his name. Listen to this. Remember his name meant who is like God? They change his name to who is like Aku, the moon god. They don't like anybody who's different, who's standing out. So imagine a cornfield where there's a couple stalks that are higher. What do? You cut them down so that everybody's the same. We can't relate it to that at all in our culture, can we? You can't relate to peer pressure, can you? I'll admit this. A couple of weeks ago at school, they had, and I didn't do this intentionally. It's not really a big deal either way. But they had like wear pink. It was like breast cancer awareness, so all teachers were supposed to wear pink. And the day that they originally had it scheduled, they forgot to take a picture. They wanted to take a picture with all the staff, so they rescheduled it. So this other day, where everybody wore pink, and I just didn't. You know, I got up, I came to school, and I didn't have a pink shirt on, and I felt it. Because you feel like you're walking down the hall and people are like, hey, what's up, man? And they're looking at you like, why don't you have a pink shirt on? Are you against breast cancer awareness? I just totally forgot, man. But you could feel it, you know, silly things like that. But think about, that's what happens to us, isn't it? If we're honest, we don't want to be different from our friends. We don't want to stand out. And if you're a Christian, you're going to stand out. You can't help but stand out. But that's not what the world wants. The world wants everybody to be the same. We want to conform. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, let's read verses 8 to 21. So that in mind, it says, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. See, the king in Babylon had complete power. So he didn't have to go to a court system or get an okay from a parliament or Congress or something like that. Like, if he didn't like what you're doing, kill him. And it was done. So that's what this guy's saying. Like, look, you're endangering my life, because if I don't do what the king said and you come and you don't look as good as everybody else, he's going to say, what did you do? And I'm going to say, well, I didn't follow your orders, and he's going to kill me. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. So God wants you to use your mind, by the way, right? There's no extra bonuses for Christians who aren't using their mind. In fact, what's the command we're given? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we should do all that we do to the glory of the Lord. So if he's given you a good intellect, use it, like these four guys did. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king. So think about this. These guys go to this foreign land, and right off the bat, their names are changed. They're presented with this, all the learning of the land, which they learned. And they were found 10 times better than everyone else. So again, there's no problems with learning. But they were faced with the choice, something that most of us wouldn't even think is a big deal. Eat the king's food. Drink the king's wine. Do what everybody else is doing. But right off the bat, they said, no, we're not going to do that. Because a lot of these foods were offered to the Babylonian gods. And they said, we're not going to defile ourselves with this food. And so they took a stand. And this is, like I said, this is where the rubber meets the road, I think. Let me ask a question to you guys. And this is challenging for me. I don't think there's a Christian in the world that this isn't challenging for. it's not challenging for. Do you believe this book's true? Now think about that. It's easy to say, yeah. Do you think this book's true? This is the most dangerous book you could ever read, because you can't read this and ignore what it says and not be changed. It forces you to make a choice, right? It forces you to make a choice. If this is true, and we'll talk about this as we go on today and even a little bit tomorrow, the ramifications of this are eternal. They're eternal. If this book is true, the choices that you make in your life will have eternal consequences. Most importantly, whether or not you'll spend eternity with the Lord or spend eternity separated from Him. But even then, there's still consequences, because there's rewards and punishments. And so when you read this book and you think about how long is eternity compared to this little life, it's hard to think about that. But it goes on forever and ever and ever. And so you say, wow, it's a big sacrifice not to eat the king's food. It's a big sacrifice to take a stand for the Lord Jesus. It's a big sacrifice to kind of do what God wants me to do when everybody else is doing the opposite thing. But it's not a big sacrifice if we take this book seriously. In view of eternity, it's not a big sacrifice at all. Because a million years from now, will you be like, man, that was tough. You won't even remember it. It's like a speck, a flash. There's some statistics that 75% roughly of young adults, now what qualifies as Christian you could debate, but then when they do polling data, 75% of young adults raised in Christian homes leave the church after they leave home. Think about that. On average, 3 out of 4 kids who are attending their youth group or going to church, whatever, when they go to college, they stop going to church. And many of them say, well, I was taught that, but, you know, I don't believe that anymore. And so, why I said, do you believe this book? This has to be your faith. God doesn't have any grandchildren. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. Just because your parents are believers, just because your parents make you go to church, just because your parents made you memorize verses and read the Bible and all that stuff, that doesn't somehow just cascade down to you if it's not yours. You have to accept it. It has to be yours. It has to be real. That's a challenge, isn't it? And when you go to school and the culture is, everything in the culture is against this. We see all these crazy things happening in the world, and they get on the news and they're like, we don't know why this is happening. What's missing from schools? I'm a public school teacher. I teach in a big public school. We have about 3,000 kids in my high school, right? This isn't in the school, right? You can bring everything else in the school, but you don't come in and talk about Jesus, talk about sin, talk about judgment. You don't do that in school, because you might offend, right? Because everybody's got to be the same. So Jesus is just one option. It's like a smorgasbord. You pick whatever you want. But whatever you choose, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. That's what's taught. I have some signs in the back of my room. I don't know if the kids really understand these things, but I have them there. This is from John Dewey, one of the fathers of the American educational system. He says this. Listen to this. Children who know how to think for themselves spoil the harmony of the collective society which is coming, where everyone is interdependent. The system's designed to be that way. It's designed to make everybody the same. I have another quote in the back of my room from Vladimir Lenin. He says, give me 4 years to teach the children, and the seed I have sown will never be uprooted. So you go to school, and you say, the Bible's okay. That's true. If you don't take this seriously, you'll be washed away. If this isn't yours, if you haven't accepted this as yours, if you haven't accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's hard to stand against the torrent that's up against you. Let me read another quote. You know how everything, it's like I said, everything's okay. It's okay to accept everything, except to say that everything's not okay. That's the only, like when you come in, you say like, whoa, wait a minute, that's not right. That's the only position that's not acceptable, right? So here's what this guy, Alan Bloom, says. The recent education of openness, in quotes, openness, we're all open to everything, has rejected all that. It pays no attention to natural rights or the historical origins of our regime here in America, which are now thought to have been essentially flawed and regressive. the new post-truth. Think about what that means. Post, we're beyond truth, right? Everybody has their own truth, okay? Supposedly. The new post-truth ideology is instead progressive and forward-looking. It's open to all kinds of men, all kinds of lifestyles, all ideologies. There is no enemy other than the man who is not open to everything. So that's why it's hard to be a Christian, because the moment you say, wait, that's not right, that's not true, what's wrong with you? And our culture, why the hate? Have you seen that? Hate has no home here. Like, I don't hate anybody. I just disagree. I'm saying you're wrong. I love you, man, but you're wrong, right? That's not hate. The only thing that's not tolerated is intolerance towards toleration, right? We came up early to New England to do some touring around. So I wanted to show my kids some stuff. So yesterday we toured Boston, and we got on the hop-on, hop-off bus, the city bus tour, you know. And so we drove past a Unitarian church. Unitarian churches, if you don't know, it's everything's good, right? It's all the same. So it doesn't matter what you believe. You're all welcome here, and all paths lead to the top of the mountain, right? Everything's good. And the bus driver said, I don't know if you guys know anything about Unitarian churches. He said, but it's more intellectual, he said. There's not as much dogma. It's more intellectual. And I thought, really? Because right off the bat, it violates the fundamental laws of logic, because all religions make truth claims. Otherwise, what's the point? Right? Why are you wasting your time? The Bible says it's true. The Quran says it's true, right? Hinduism says it's true. Buddhism says it's true. Secularism says it's true. They can't all be right because they contradict. So how is that intellectual? I'm not sure, right? But it's an attack, like what we're living on in our culture is an attack on truth itself. Do you ever read The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen? You ever hear that story? About these shady guys that come into the town, and they offer the king that they're going to make this fabulous cloth that no one's ever been able to replicate it, but only people who are worthy and of the highest character can see it, right? And so they take all the stuff from the king, and they pretend like they're weaving this cloth, and so the king sends people to go see it, and he says, well, how's it look? And the guy doesn't want to be seen as not worthy, so he goes back to the king. He's like, I don't see anything, but he's thinking to himself, well, maybe I'm not worthy. So they're like, what do you think? And he's like, oh, it's beautiful. So he goes back to the king, tells the king, and the king's like, wow. He keeps getting these reports. So the king himself goes to see it, and he's looking. He's like, I don't see anything either. But he's like, I'm the king. I have to be worthy. So he's like, wow, this is fantastic. And so at the end of the story, they dress the king up in this, and he's essentially walking around in his underwear, and he goes out for a parade through the town until a little kid says, he doesn't have any clothes on, right? And the point of it is, again, we'll believe anything sometimes if that's what everybody else thinks. But what do you believe? What's true? Truth matters, and it's hard to stand up for it. But how did these guys do it? Let me ask you that question. Like, how did Daniel and his friends do it? If you have your Bible, flip to 1 Peter 3. The first year I was here, I talked about this section. 1 Peter 3. And this is the verse where it talks about being able to give an account for the hope that's within you. But if you back up to verse 14, I think this is the key here. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And here it is, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That comes first. So yes, you should study and know the Bible and be ready to give an answer, but the first thing you have to do is sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. If you don't do that, if he's not, what does that mean? If he's not your Lord, think about what it means. You can't say no Lord, because then he's not your Lord. Jesus said that himself. He's like, why do you say this and then call me Lord? You don't want to do what I'm telling you, but yet you want to call me Lord? That doesn't work that way, right? So if he's sanctified as Lord, so with Daniel and his friends, they sanctified him as Lord in their hearts, and they said, we are not going to compromise. We're going to do what God wants us to do. Doesn't matter. Okay? So sanctify him as Lord in your hearts, then always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And once you've made him Lord, like I said before, we want to serve the Lord with all the talents and the gifts and the abilities that he's given to us for his honor and glory. Think about it. This bothers me personally. We should be the best. Christians should be the best. In any field, science, Christians should be the best. Law, Christians should be the best. Education, Christians should be the best. Human services, we should be. Why? Because we're not doing it for ourselves or for the glory of man. We're doing it for the Lord. And he's given us talents and abilities. Use them for his honor and glory. Right? We should be the top of the line. For him. Not for us. For him. And that's what we see in verse 20 of chapter 1. It says, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. So he goes, where are the Jewish guys? Go get them. Bring them in. Because they're 10 times better. That's how it should be. I want to kind of just jump ahead for a couple minutes because the book of Daniel is fascinating. So just flip over to chapter 3. So this is the account. And again, these guys are tested and they pass the test. So Daniel chapter 3, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to skip around. So verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar makes the king made an image of gold. Now remember, he took those objects that he took from the temple, which are from the one true God, and he put them in his museum with all the other stuff from all the other gods, right? So you're taking an absolute, the absolute best, and you're putting it in as with everything else, so that all the gods are just the same, whatever you pick. So he's taking an absolute and he's relativizing it, right? And it's interesting, John Lennox says this, even though there's a drive to relativize absolutes, men and women can't live without them. And so they eventually take something of relative value and absolutize it. That is, they regard it as the core value that determines their attitude to everything else. So what we're going to see here, and we'll see this several other times in the book, but Nebuchadnezzar makes an image of himself, and he says, you must bow before this image. Right? You say, well, that's just one of many. Why do I have to bow? Because this is me. I am the head of gold. Right? You need to bow. That's the absolute. And if you don't, there's going to be a punishment. So it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps and the prefects and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Who's being invited? The upper crust, right? The top, the rulers. So they're all there. And he gives them this command that when the music starts playing, everybody needs to bow down to this image that he made. Okay? And whoever does not fall down, verse 6, and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the blazing fire. Now, can you imagine if you're Daniel's friends there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you're sitting there and you hear this? Well, they sent word, so they had some time to think about it. So can you imagine, like, what happened, the conversations that went on? Can you imagine how many people said to them, look, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. You know in your heart that you love God. Just bow down. We need you. The kids need you. We can't lose this job, right? Come on. God understands. Think about that. And they said, nope. Not going to do it. And so the time comes, verse 8, for this reason at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews, and they responded and said, Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall and worship shall be cast into the midst of the blazing furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you, and they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring them before him, And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, "Is it true?" And they say to Nebuchadnezzar down in the bottom of, he says to them before that, he says, "Listen to this. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Who's the real power here? There's no God that's going to save you from me, because I'm the real power. That's what he's doing, right? And listen to what they say. They reply to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." He might not deliver us, but he'll deliver us from your hand, which again presupposes the resurrection of the dead, right? Because otherwise it really wouldn't make any sense. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. We're still not going to disobey the command of the Lord. And so you know what happens, right? Nebuchadnezzar tells them to stoke the fire up 7 times hotter than it was before, and they throw them in the fire, and the guys who throw them in the fire are killed from the heat coming off the fire. And they get into the fire, and it says, verse 24, "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, 'Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?' And they replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king.' And he said, 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods.'" And so the Lord delivers them out of the flames and out of the fire. And we see the same type of thing with Daniel, where he gets thrown into the lion's den because of taking a stand for the Lord. And the Lord delivers him out of that. But like they said, God's not always going to deliver us, is he? That's tough. Like, I mean, it's not, we think, well, they didn't suffer. They suffered. Can you imagine the suffering of knowing that you're walking towards this fiery furnace and you're going to get thrown in alive? They suffered for real, just that God delivered them out of it. But sometimes God doesn't deliver. I mean, you look back through history, even today, I think, like, the number of people who are killed for taking a stand for Christ is astonishing. But sometimes, we say that and we're like, well, that's not my life. But you can suffer without being killed too, right? Little things, like somebody you want to be your friends with, they don't want to talk to you anymore. Or, you know, when you get to college, like having spent more time in college than I want to, there are professors that they see it as a challenge to them to take your faith from you. Which is, it's wrong, but that somehow that's protected. They think that's the height of intellectual achievement, is to be able to attack the Christians, right? That's suffering. You're going to suffer. You might get a lower grade in your class because you don't agree with the professor. All these things are suffering. And we read in the Bible, in Isaiah 43, it says, "But now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Because this life is not all there is. Even if it costs you everything, this life is not all there is. Right? That's what I'm saying. Do you believe this? Eternity is a long time. And the interesting thing is, in this book of Daniel is a book about prophecy. And there's a lot of prophecy. And why does God tell us what's going to happen in the future? Part of that is to help us through those tough times. When we see that God has told us what's going to happen, and it came to pass, and we see what's going to happen in the future that hasn't yet happened, we have confidence, right? Because we say, look, we've seen this before in history, and God was true to his word. And so we can have trust in the future. Running out of time here, but let me just, I want to ask a question. When we look at having faith, and we say faith and trust and belief, they're kind of all the same thing, right? And you say, well, where did the problem start that we had to have trust in God? It started back at the very beginning, didn't it? the Garden of Eden. So flip back to Genesis chapter 3, if you have your Bibles. And it says in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig trees together and made themselves loin coverings." Why the tree? You ever think about that? Why'd God put that tree there? He gave them one rule. There's only one rule. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You could eat any other tree you want. Don't eat from this tree. Why did God put the tree there? He wanted to know if they trusted him. Think about that. Do you trust me? And what did the snake say? God's holding out on you. There's better things. You eat from the fruit, you'll be like God. He hasn't given you the best of everything. There's more. There's better. Eat from the tree. Then you'll be like him. Then he'll be like, oh man, now they know. That's what the serpent said, right? But think about this. Think about this. There's a connection, isn't there, between belief and trust and love. Who do we love? And let me ask you this question. This may be a better question. Can you force someone to freely love you? Could I say to my son, "You will love me or you're grounded"? Is that a good strategy for promoting reciprocal love? No, not really, right? He's going to be like, "I can't stand that guy," right? Right? It doesn't work that way. So you have to show people. You give them, like, I try to give them affection, I provide for them, and I do things to try to get the love to be reciprocated. I tell them that I love them. So you show them that you love them. And hopefully, but love has to be a choice, right? And so if you think about what the Bible tells us, I'm going to edit some of this. But think about the Lazarus, right? When they tell the Lord Jesus that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't go right away. And in John chapter 11, he doesn't go right away. And then he gets there and he's dead. And so by the time he gets there, Martha asks him, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive." And then Mary comes up to him and says, "Lord, if you'd have been here, he'd still be alive." And Jesus goes to the tomb and he weeps. And it's an interesting question. Like, why did God let that happen? Why did God let him go through there? And if you think, like we said with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sometimes God doesn't deliver us. He didn't deliver Lazarus, right? He resurrected him, but he didn't stop him from dying. And ultimately, you think of the Lord Jesus when he's in the garden and he's praying, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Did the Lord deliver the Lord Jesus? Did God deliver the Lord Jesus, the Father? Did he deliver the Son? No, he didn't. Why? Because there's a bigger plan. I think sometimes young people, and I'm the same way, you say, like, "God, what's your plan for my life?" But maybe a better question would be to ask, "How does my life fit into your plan?" Isn't that a better question? How does my life fit into your plan? Not my plan, what's your plan? And so God's plan was to pour out, like we said, God is my judge, and Daniel, he poured out his judgment on the Lord Jesus, his Son, so that he could offer grace to us. And he shows us that he loves us, right? The Bible says we know love by this, that the Lord Jesus demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when it comes to belief and faith, who should you believe? You should believe the people who love you. When I go for advice, I want to go to people who I know love me and have my best interest in mind. There's no ulterior motive. They're not telling me stuff because it's going to help them. Like, I'll go to my parents and I'll say, what do you think about this? Because I know that no matter what happens or no matter what I've done, they want what's best for me. And I know this because they've demonstrated their love for me. And God is the same way. He demonstrates his love toward us by dying for us. He didn't deliver his son from the cross. He let him go through that so he could offer us forgiveness. But he asks us to trust him. He wants us to put our faith in him. So we see these guys in Daniel, they had faith in God and they trusted God to deliver him. And they said, look, even if he doesn't, we trust him. But God has provided a way of deliverance for all of us. And he wants us to trust him. And we have evidence that why we should trust him is because he loves us and he's demonstrated his love for us by dying on the cross. It says in Ephesians, which we studied last year, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants us to have all that he has to offer. He wants us to have the best for eternity. Like our brother said, we're going to be praising him for eternity, and it's not going to be a drudgery. It's going to be so overwhelming that there'll be nothing else that we could do but say, thank you, Lord, right? Thank you, Lord, for saving me, for bringing me into this place where I can see you, the good. Let me end with this quote. D.W. Gooding said this, the free gift of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, but because it is free, that does not mean it's cheap. Quite the reverse. Salvation is so valuable that if receiving it as a gift involved the loss of everything else, we would be foolish not to accept the loss. Think about that. That if receiving the gift involved the loss of everything else, we would be foolish not to accept the loss. And he's given us his word, like we see in Daniel, to demonstrate that to us. So let's just close in prayer and then we'll head to the Bible study. So our God and Father, we just thank you for the word of God that tells us about your faithfulness toward us, that shows us how you've demonstrated your love toward us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the example of people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, although they were young people like many here, were able to, and willing, and you gave them the power to take a stand for you, because your word is truth and you are true. And we thank you for the fulfillment of prophecy, which gives us greater confidence in the written word. And we thank you for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which gives us the ultimate confidence that you are who you say you are, and that the things that you said are going to happen will happen. And we look forward to, maybe even today, seeing you, hearing that shout, and being caught up to be with you for all eternity, Lord. We just thank you for these things that we've been able to think about this morning. We pray that you would bless our time, and as we continue to study your word, that you would allow us to have greater understanding of what you would have in store for us. And we just, again, give you praise in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.